Thank you. I wonder sometimes what is facing this body of believers individually. I don't have the gift of knowing all of your hearts and what challenges there are, what opportunities there are before you, what you're being assailed with, what temptations are particularly troubling to you and difficult. I don't know all those specifics in every one of your lives, but I know that you have them. I know that there are mountains that face each and every one of us. I know that there seems to be, every turn that we take, there seems to be another form of our enemy, another opponent, it seems. There seems to be another circumstance that just seems almost impassable, so we can't find our way through it. I don't know what all those details are. You do. But I know that God's word speaks to them. I know that he gives us reason to smile in the midst of them. I found myself, as I was not only just reading these three verses that were looking at in Hebrews, but as I was going back to the Old Testament and the narratives and just thinking about these events, I found myself smiling. I'm pretty confident I don't smile enough. I have every reason to smile. I have everything that I need in Christ. I've been joined to him. If I just think about that alone, I am his, he is mine. I have every reason to smile. But when I was going through this passage, what really impacted me was God's sovereign care. It just made me smile. You ever just open your Bibles and you're just, as you're reading, you're just smiling at the goodness of your God? You're realizing that he's transporting you to another time so that you could see your issues, your circumstances, your challenges in the light of what he's already done, so that you wouldn't fear, so that you would be strong and courageous, so that you would be able to smile in the midst of them. And that's what I hope he's doing in this passage for you. I hope that he's building our faith in this. What we're going to see, the main idea is simply that faith relies on God's sovereign care in all circumstances. Faith relies on God's sovereign care in all circumstances. That's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? But it's profound in its depth and breadth. It's amazing when you start to actually think about it. You have a God, Christian, who's sovereignly caring about every detail that you face. And he wants you to know today so many things, but he wants you to know that there's not one single event that you will face in this life that he is not sovereignly caring for you in, with you in. So please recognize that today. That's the God that you have. That's the God that you serve. And so as we look at these examples, we're going to see, yes, something that he has done, but because God is immutable, that is unchanging, we know that he continues to be that God for us today. And you can rely on him, and that's what this passage, I believe, is teaching us. There are epic moments that we see in history. God displays his immense power and control, and there are moments in your life. And they may not seem as epic as what you find in the scriptures, but understand it doesn't matter. God isn't saying that's epic, that's not, that needs my help. God is sovereignly caring for you every single thing that you face. That's the God that we have. You can trust in sovereign care. And so in this passage, as we're in Hebrews chapter 11, we're turning for a little while from an individual focus. Remember I told you, as we focused on Moses taking the Passover, it was an individual, and yet at the same time we knew that the people were taking the Passover too. So there was a corporate focus, even as he was leading. Now we kind of transition for a couple of verses, looking at the people and the faith of the people, and then we're going to come back again to an individual who isn't the leader. And I think tells us so much. And so we're going to see three points, and there are really three passages in the Old Testament scripture as we look at Hebrews 11, 29 through 30. First thing we're going to see is that faith relies on God's miraculous deliverance. faith relies on God's miraculous deliverance, then we're going to see that faith relies on God's miraculous victory. Oh, we need victory. Now, we know the victory's already been won, but yet there's still victory that we want to see more and more, even in our own life. And then finally, we're going to see that faith relies on God's miraculous mercy. So let's take a look at these. We're going to look at this passage again, verses 29 through 31, so you can follow along as I read. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Faith relies on God's miraculous deliverance. When we look at verse 29, we're looking at an amazing rescue. We're looking at something that secular historians scoff at, but that those people of faith, God's people, Christians, are strengthened by as we consider it. And so we need to consider it. We won't be able to look at every detail of all of these passages, but we want to spend some time dwelling on them. And so Exodus 14, if you turn there, Exodus 14, and look with me at verses 15 through 22 at least. We'll look there. We'll probably look at a couple other verses in this general area. Exodus 14, beginning at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" We'll talk about that later. "Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. Chief end of man is to glorify God. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. What a glorious picture that we have here. God accomplishes just a miraculous feat. As we look at this and think about it, the water is stopped. The people are able to pass over the bottom of the sea as though it's dry ground. I don't know exactly what that means. There are different interpretations. I don't really care. I just know that they were able to walk through the Red Sea and get to the other side. And so it's described, some would say, as the things legends are made of, as myth, but it's not. This is described biblically as a narrative, as historical. It's not. There's no hint of myth or legend in it. It's actually narrative. What a powerful God. And yet as we look at this and we see God's power, we imagine ourselves in that moment with the water being stopped. Isn't it interesting that our passage brings focus to this idea? Faith is required to enjoy God's deliverance. Faith is required. The power is there. The phenomenon is there. There it is, right before them. And so they walk. And we learn in our passage, it's by faith that the people cross the Red Sea. You say, wait a minute, wasn't it the miraculous hand of God that did this? Well, yes, it was the miraculous hand of God that stopped the waters. And yet, this passage which is a commentator's view, essentially, that's filled with the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, tells us the right interpretation of how we ought to view that passage, tells us that faith was instrumental in actually crossing over. That's important to know. They needed to trust in God's deliverance. Without faith, they wouldn't have made it to the other side. There's no possible way. They needed to trust that the water wouldn't come down on top of them. They had to trust they could walk across that as though dry ground. They had to trust that Pharaoh's army wasn't going to catch them. They had to trust in the words that Moses spoke on their behalf in Exodus chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, when he said this. You don't have to turn there, but I will probably turn back in a moment. Moses said to the people, "Fear not," he's speaking for the Lord, "fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." You don't have to do anything. You just have to trust. You just have to move forward. That's all you have to do. You're not going to lift a finger. God is going to do this. And so God's people are delivered by his power through faith. Now we also see something in this passage. We see a contrast, don't we? We see that only God's people will be delivered through faith. Only God's people will be delivered by his power through faith. So Pharaoh's army enters into the same phenomenon. Isn't that interesting? So they're walking the same path. They're walking and there is the waters are stopped. I mean, it's amazing. They're experiencing it themselves. They're treading the same direction. They're going in the same direction. They can see it. It's right there before their very eyes, but it's with rage. It's with retribution in their hearts. It's with self-will that's leading them. Hatred. Pharaoh follows the same path as the people, but without faith. We were just talking the other day. Doesn't just happen here, but we just looked at two verses as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we're just looking at Judas Iscariot. What was he doing? He was walking the same path. The miracles of God were all before him. He doesn't enter in. It's faith that's so critical here. We have to see it. That which was deliverance and life for the people of God actually became the way of death for the unbeliever. Isn't that astonishing? Going through the same phenomenon, one unto life and the other unto death. And isn't that this world? Isn't that the world that we live in today? You know, there's a number of passages that speak to this. Exodus chapter 4, I won't read it, but you know, if we read on, you'll see that the waters come down on Pharaoh and his army. Somehow their wheels are bound up, and I don't know what happens. I don't know if the ground was dry, then became muddy. I have no idea. I just know that God destined them to wrath because they were not a people of faith, because he had determined it. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2 kind of gives us a picture of this. There are a number of passages that tell us that Christ himself is life for some and death for others. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." This is a biblical principle. And so you can try to figure it out. You can try to understand the depth of it. It is a pretty deep statement. Or you can just recognize that without faith, there is no hope. There is no hope. What a stark contrast in destinies, and what a reminder of the centrality of faith. And so, if you don't have faith, there's only judgment and destruction. That's what we see in this passage. But hold on a second. Wait a minute. You should, if you are Bible readers, if you read your scriptures, you've read through the Old Testament, you know, at least once, you'll remember and you'll have this question. Were these people really people of faith that made it across to the other side? Were they? Because that's the question that was vexing me. I was looking at this and thinking, these people, according to Exodus 14, 10, and 12, it says that they doubted, they feared. It says right there, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And then Moses responds on behalf of the Lord, "Fear not." They doubted. And then later in Exodus 16, I won't go through all these passages, they grumbled when they lacked food. Then they disobeyed how they were to manage their food, the manna and the quail. And then further on, they grumbled some more about water in Exodus chapter 17. And then beyond that, they participated in false worship when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and there's this golden calf, and Aaron's involved in this. They somehow, he led them in this, they led him in this, you know, whatever the case is. There's false worship. And then, beyond that, they rebelled against entering the very thing they should have longed for, the promised land. You know the account and numbers of the 12 spies that go in. Only two come back with a good report. Caleb and Joshua and the others say, "Oh, it's horrible there. Can't do this." And the people believed them. Do you know how God describes them? After that, same people. He says that he despises them. If you want to look at it, you can. You can go to, I'm not going to look at all of these. It's just from time's sake. Numbers 14, 11, and 12. They're despised by the Lord. Moses prays for their pardon. What a great leader. And then they're described on more than one occasion by God as a wicked congregation. Later on in Numbers 14 as well. They are cursed. They're prevented from entering into the promised land, 20 and above. And then if we just look in the book of Hebrews, which helps us to understand, okay, how should we interpret these people? What is it that we should understand about these people? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So the author helps us here. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. So we're talking about the same time period. "Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." It goes on, if we look at verse 16 or verse 15, "As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion." Here's repetition. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Wait a minute here. Is this a contradiction? We look at verse 29. It says, "By faith, the people cross the Red Sea." And then we look at the end. What makes it even more difficult is at the end of that passage in Exodus, they are described there, verse 29, it says the people of Israel, chapter 14, Exodus, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Is this some kind of bifurcation? Are we looking at personality disorder here? What is it that's going on here? It's a challenge, isn't it? The best answer that I can give you, maybe it's one of the reasons I asked for prayer. The best answer that I can give you today is that God's greatest miracle was not holding back the water. It wasn't bringing the wind. It wasn't keeping Pharaoh's army behind. It wasn't making the path dry so that they could tread upon it. It wasn't getting them all to the other side. That wasn't his greatest miracle. I believe that his greatest miracle was granting to this people, this undeserving people, faith. And you just think about that for a moment. You saw, I just recounted, you can go study it yourself and see what I just told you. These people are later despised. God does not despise his people. We know that God does not despise you, Christian. There's no condemnation for you, according to Romans 8:1. But what we can say is that if only for this moment, God granted a precious gift, didn't he? He granted a precious gift. This is in a different age, but he granted a precious gift. Faith was still needed. And I want you to see something that should rise to the level of importance in your mind, God's glory. If you're ever wondering what God is doing, please remember he will always do that which brings him the greatest glory. How could God do that? Because that's the only thing he can do. He is a glorious God. It just so happens, and aren't you glad that his grace brings him great glory? We know that's the case. Did you hear me emphasize what he was doing? He was going to bring himself glory to make his name known so that his people, it was a nation at that time, a set apart people, primarily biological, not all biological. We'll see that as we go through even this passage, but primarily he was honoring his own glory and showing grace to them in that moment. But it appears that they were not kept by faith eternally, at least all of them. In fact, most of them were not, it appears. They did not enter his rest, not only in a physical way, but in a figurative way. I do not believe that God would describe them as those he despised if they were to enter into his eternal rest. Do not believe that. So that's the only answer I can come up with for you. And it fits with my understanding of the scripture and what we find in the New Testament as well. Today, by God's immeasurable grace, he will keep you by faith to the end. You see why we should be smiling? You see why maybe we should be even on our knees, humbly crying before our God like babies because of what he has extended to us? We've been sealed by the Spirit, permanently indwelled, made new forever because of the new covenant sealed by the blood of our Savior. It's a new age. And if you want to go and you can look and you can see Saul, he was indwelled by the Spirit and the Spirit was removed. We know that that's the case in the Old Testament. So they're still saved in the same way. God still elects his people. There's a circumcision that's not by flesh, right? A circumcision of the heart we see in the Old Testament as well. But what we see in the wilderness is a people stubborn, a people who argue, a people who grumble, a people who were described as despised and wicked. Let me just give you this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. so that you can hold on to this principle of God keeping us, guarding us. It's a part of your salvation. It's integrally woven into you being born again. Look at verse 3 in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how. Into what? To an inheritance. That inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. Now, how in the world is it kept? God's keeping it. Well, how is he keeping it? Well, look at how he's keeping it. It says, who by God's power are being guarded. How are you being guarded? So that this inheritance is kept for you. You won't lose it. It's unfading. You are being guarded. Isn't this amazing? Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your faith is what God uses to guard your inheritance. He's keeping it. He's keeping you through the instrumentality of faith. God has given you faith. God keeps giving you faith. You have faith because of the grace of God. Maybe you should just take a moment and thank him as you heard Joe doing and be amazed at his precious deliverance, including the faith required. Now, second point. So faith relies on God's miraculous deliverance. Faith relies on God's miraculous victory as well. We look around this world and there's so much defeat, and it appears that sometimes that the other side is winning. It just looks like it. It appears that way, doesn't it? Just from a visual standpoint, even from hearing it, wherever you go, there's something there that reminds you of the nature of the world that you live in. But he cannot be defeated. God will never be defeated. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So faith is necessary to see the Lord's victory. So once again, I want you to be thinking about your own challenges, your own temptations, your own difficulties and struggles right now as you're looking at this, and just put them in place of the Red Sea. Put them in place of the walls of Jericho. Just understand where you're at in your day with Christ and smile as you think about this. Consider what the next generation faced. They witnessed the death of the previous generation. Can you imagine millions of people, at least hundreds of thousands, some would say millions, were dying. I mean, unbelievable amounts. They were dying in the wilderness. They had to watch them die. Even as they were being sustained miraculously. Crazy. Manna and water and quail by God. Like nothing you've ever seen. Their clothes not wearing out. Are you kidding me? And yet they're watching this death going on. They somehow remain healthy and everyone else is dying around them. And then most of this new generation had not been circumcised and identified physically with the covenant. And then on top of that, this, you know, it's so difficult to hold on to hope when some of these things are going on. You see then Aaron, this man that you esteem, that you respected, who is God's chosen priest, dies. And then before you go in the promised land, your leader, Moses, this amazing man who is so meek and yet bold at the same time, this man dies before going in the promised land. It could seem so easy for hope to slip out of their hands. But in the midst of it all, God was revealing himself to his people. He gave them the law so they could see him. They could see his righteousness, so they could see their place before him. But it also exposed them. But he made provision for them in the Levitical system. What a gift of God, making provision so that their sins would be passed over. What a blessed God. And every sacrifice reminded of this grace, reminded of their need. He provided these for them. He provided reminders of his faithfulness, as we looked at last time, in the feasts and the festivals, so they would remember. God did that for them. Not to mention the manna and the water and the health and the clothes. And then there were the promises. Then we go to Deuteronomy. We see the blessings and the curses, but don't forget the blessings. What great blessings they had promised to them, that they were going to experience in the promised land. So much. And then God provided them, praise be his name, with a godly leader. And we look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm just going to read this for you because it really is the foundation that I believe the people counted on as they entered into the promised land. Lots of problems in the promised land, but let's just focus on the fact that they went into the promised land for now. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 31. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. Makes you wonder how he did that. Megaphone, messengers, whatever he did. He said to them, I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and to come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over it as your head, as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give you, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord repeats himself. And I tell you what important words that God gives to the people and this new leader. God encouraged them of his continued presence. And don't we need that even today? Really, isn't that what we need today? We need that same encouragement as we go through whatever we face. And isn't it true that the enemy wants you to believe as you're going through the trial that you're going through that God is far from you? And isn't it interesting to see what God makes sure we understand? No, I'm not. Oh, I'm with you. I'm going with you. And so the people entered the promised land by faith. And just remember, even to get to the point where we see in our passage, they crossed the Jordan River by faith. And unlike the Red Sea, this is different. It wasn't all night that it was the winds were blowing it. They stepped foot in the water, and somehow, with overflowing banks already, it was filled, somehow, way down that river, somehow God held it back by his power, and they walked across as on dry ground again. By faith, they walk across again. By faith, the people set up memorial stones in the Jordan and on its banks. By faith, oh boy, I have preached a sermon on this. The people were circumcised once they crossed over the Jordan. You understand what that means. They cross over. There's Jericho. They're basically within sight of Jericho. They cross over, and the first thing they do is make themselves vulnerable. We know that they made themselves vulnerable because remember when Simeon and Levi did this? Remember that with Hamor and his household? You remember that? It was when they were weak after being circumcised that they slaughtered all the men. And it tells us in this passage, 3 days. So 3 days, they were essentially weak. And then after that, they actually observed the Passover by faith. But what is amazing to me is this passage tells us, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua 6, 1 through 5. Let me read it for you. It is not an accident that we have Jesus' name, Jesus, which basically means the Lord saves, and basically Joshua means the same thing. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him. What a strategy. Can you imagine hearing that strategy? You're going to go, and you're going to be slow-moving targets for all those people on the walls who can practice peeling you off. As you march around, you're not going to lift a finger. You're just going to go around. All your men of war, along with the priests, are going to do that. You're going to just march around each day. So, you know, if they didn't get you the first day, you go each day. I'm just looking at this as a skeptic, okay? And so then on the last day, you're going to do it seven times just to make sure that you are, you know, not relying on yourself. And then the strategy is you're going to trumpet, blast the horn, and you're all going to make a great shout, and these walls are going to come down. They're going to be flattened. That's plan A. And by the way, there's no plan B. That's it. This is what you're going to do. And there's only one thing that could hold God's people together with a strategy like that. Right? Only one thing. Faith. That's why it says by faith. John Chrysostom declared, "Assuredly the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones, though only one blow for 10,000 years, though only one blow for 10,000 years. But faith can do all things." And yet you say, God is powerful. God is able to accomplish more than you can ever imagine. Isn't it amazing here that we discover that God works in and through faith? It doesn't say that the people, or that God tore down the walls, even though he did by his power. It says by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Isn't that amazing? What God ascribes to faith, it's phenomenal. He works in and through the faith of his people to accomplish his great work. And I believe it's his delight to work in and through the faith of his people to accomplish great things. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Can you fathom the power of God in your own life that he will yield through your faith in your circumstances? Once again, lay your circumstances next to these and trust God. Trust God. Of course, we know the end of the event. God is faithful and the people's faith holds. Walls come down and they enter in. Have things really changed that much today? Faith still relies on God and his miraculous victory. Still does today. Isn't that what the New Testament tells us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6? Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. That just means relying on him, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And it's no surprise, as you read on and see the armor of God, that it focuses on the Word of God and faith. These things go hand in hand together. Because what is it that we are trusting in? We're trusting in God, his revealed will, him, himself, what he has spoken to us. And that's exactly what these people are trusting in, what God said he would do. Maybe we don't have the very specific promise as Israel did, right? They were promised very specifically, march around, do this. And so be careful when someone says, the Lord said to me, if I marched around Legislative Hall just like that, then God was going to bring the halls of Legislative Hall down, crumble. Be careful. That would be misapplying the text. That would be prophesying. That would be denying God, actually, because he's the one who told us that this is a complete and sufficient word. It's a finished word. So be careful, because there are people out there like this. God said to me this. Now, if they point to Scripture and say, God said this is the way I need to live because the Scripture says this, oh, that's good. So maybe we don't have a specific promise like that, but we have a better country promised to us. It's promised, brothers and sisters, no matter what you face, no matter what you have to endure, and you're going to come into that better country in God's prescribed time. Don't tempt God, but also trust in him. And whatever that circumstance is, you can stand. It doesn't matter whether you'll be embarrassed. It doesn't matter if you'll have nothing. It doesn't matter if you don't know the next steps. It doesn't matter if you'll have months or years or decades to live. It doesn't matter. You will enter the better country, and you and I can live that way. And we do have a call. We do have a call to blow our trumpets, don't we? You know, Isaiah 58 is interesting, because Isaiah 58 is this call to be a light in the nations, and it's in verse 1. That's a great chapter. If you just read this chapter, it's encouraging. But let's just read verse 1. Yeah, I got to read verse 2 too. I can't. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. We don't know who God's people all are. Do you see? We don't know. They're out there. They're living next to you. They're in your family. You don't know who they all are. They haven't been converted yet. You can blow the trumpet. Cry aloud. Lift up your voice. If they seek me daily and delight to know my days, my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteous and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And then he gives them some instruction, because there's some things that they were doing that they needed correction on. One more passage that's just relating to that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You don't have to turn, I'll just read briefly, but listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We have everything that we need to break down those arguments or to expose them even unto judgment. Nothing can harm us. Listen to Caesarius of Arles in 470 BC. He says this: Jericho, dearest brothers, was a type of this world. For just as the walls fell at the sound of the trumpet, so also now the city of the world, that is, human arrogance with its towers, namely greed, envy, and luxury, together with its population, that is, all evil lusts, must be destroyed and must perish by the unremitting preaching of priests. For priests must not be silent in the church, but must hear the Lord saying, cry aloud, do not cease, lift up your voice like a trumpet, denounce the sins of my people. That's Isaiah 58:1. There's no doubt that all these things were done in a figurative manner, for what else do we think the priestly trumpets of that time prefigured than the priestly preaching of this time, by which preachers do not cease to proclaim with terrible notes severe judgment to sinners. Now that's actually AD, not BC. But you hear what he's saying. There are walls around us. We don't know which walls are going to fall down, do you see? We haven't been given that luxury to know specifically in our lifetime, in our day, which walls the Lord will tear down, which hearts will succumb, which will be given over. We don't know which neighbors, towns, cities will be revived. We don't know that. We know that he has done that. We've seen it in history by the power of his gospel. We don't know. What we do know that is, if we do not sound the trumpets, no walls fall. That's our calling. That's our purpose here on earth. As we've been learning in Sunday school, our kingdom purpose. If we retreat in the comfort of the shadows, in the comfort of the inoculation of this culture, and of the distraction of all the things that are here, if we fall into that, make ourselves comfortable in that realm, if we wait for someone else, if we take no risks, then the walls don't fall down. So we need to march, knowing that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. There are people right here with walls of unbelief that are standing strong. Right here. Could be in your own family. Could be in your extended family. Could be in this community. Could be... The walls are up. And so... Blow the trumpet. Lift up your voices as Isaiah calls us to do. And do you believe that God, by our faithful ministry of the gospel, can make those walls fall? Isn't that what he's done in you? Isn't that what he's done in others of your family? Haven't you seen his glorious work? So why not trust that he can do it today? Pray for the children of this church. Pray for the older children, the adolescents. Pray for the young adults. Pray for any who might be here that are unconverted. Pray. Pray for your neighbors. And let's march forward with the trumpets. Faith relies on God's miraculous victory. I know we have one more point. And so if you're looking at the clock, don't. And just listen to the word of God. Faith relies on God's miraculous mercy. Yes, we could probably spend our whole time on this one, just this one. But that word mercy is one of those things that should make you smile. It should invoke rich praise from you. Let's just listen to this. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the same mercy that has been shown to you, Christian. That mercy that she received, she's described in the Old Testament several times. It's as though when you come across Rahab, it says Rahab the prostitute. That's her name. And she's described in James as the prostitute. She's described here as the prostitute. How would you like that to be your description of who you are? And yet it's to the glory of God because it tells you what God is like. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God shows mercy? She's viewed as the filth of society, and yet he rescues her, he spares her, he shows great mercy. She's a part of this ungodly people, less than a second-class citizen. How merciful of God to choose this woman. Of all the people he could have chosen to save out of Jericho, he chooses this one. Number one, in that culture, a female who already was less than a second-class citizen in that culture, and then a prostitute. Isn't that the one that he saves along with her family? He chose a harlot. The ungodly of the ungodly, you might say. And he breaks the paradigms of culture and morality and decency. He touched the unclean thing. Because unclean doesn't make him unclean. May have made the priest unclean. Nothing will make our Savior, will make God unclean. As you consider this woman, aren't you really looking into a mirror? Do not think too highly of yourselves. Do not forget from where you came. I don't care if you were raised in a Christian home and can't remember being involved in some serious sin. You were born in sin. You were living in rebellion against God. We, like Rahab, were ungodly, living in the midst of an ungodly people without hope, without God in this world. And the scripture says this in Ephesians 2, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we all were. And some of you today are still. Not only that, but Christian, we know that James 4 tells us as we quarreled and fought and went after our own interests in covetousness, just our own desires, back and forth, relationships, and doing all those things, we find that we were adulterous people, James 4 tells us. As we were friends of the world, we were enmity with God. We're enemies of God. That's who we were. And through mercy alone, we small few in the midst of many were given eyes to see who God really is. Couldn't have seen it on our own. We who lived in the world, like the world, were enabled, empowered to see the judgment that we deserve and to see the marvelous, glorious grace of God. God did that. He did that for us. The road is very narrow, and it's paved with mercy. We know it's narrow. We see this picture of it with Jericho. You know where Rahab lived? She lived in the walls. Once again, isn't it amazing? The very thing that God used, in this case, to destroy the unbeliever, somehow, though she lived in the walls, she was spared. You can do the archaeology study. I've heard some things. I'm not going to worry about that. I just know that God spared Rahab, just as he promised. And please, don't go back to Joshua and say, oh, wow, she lied, and so that means it's okay to lie. No, this is the whole point. She was a prostitute. God saved her in spite of her sin. God didn't need her to lie to save his people. He's a gracious God, though. He's merciful, and she's one of his. Don't ever think of yourself as that one who comes to God somehow by your own ability and your own righteousness. I wonder too, how many are trusting in the walls of this world to protect them? Because that's what she was in a place that had massive walls. It was renowned, these walls of Jericho. They felt safe and secure. They felt comfortable. You live in the greatest country, really, that the world has known. And I know there's always arguments about, oh, this country is surpassing us, but still, you live in a country where you have so much safety, so much security compared to virtually anybody in this world. Everybody's looking for us to help them. You live in that kind of world with massive walls that people will always think twice about, five times about, a lifetime about trying to come against this nation. That's where you live. You live in a place that's probably one of the safest places in the planet. The culture approves of immorality and decency, so you can even feel safe in your immorality. You can feel approved and normal. You have so many distractions that you can feel comfortable even as you know something is going on in your conscience. You live in a place like that. How is it that one can move from that apparent safety, comfort, and ease to stand against it all? And isn't that what Rahab does? She gives up what everyone in her city trusted, the visible protection, stability, normalcy, comforts. There's only one thing that can move us from that clear, visible, and experiential safety and security of this world to another realm where we're vulnerable to the world, and it's faith. Faith, verse 1 tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. So Rahab is a picture of the church, and Jericho a picture of this world. She's a picture of you. And so how wonderful to see that God's grace extends not to the righteous but to the sinner. How marvelous to see that his mercy goes not to those who are well, but to those who are sick. As Jesus tells us, as Paul tells us in Romans, Christ died for the ungodly. That's who he died for. And the heritage of the Messiah is mixed with people of faith, just so we would know that. So Rahab is the great exponential grandmother of our Savior. There's a little bit of debate about Rahab because it can be translated in different ways, but I think that's true. Rahab. And we can go, a harlot, a prostitute, pagan. and Ruth, Moabitess, also in the line of our Savior. What does that tell you about our Savior? What does that tell you about what he is trying to communicate to us? It's encouraging. And so God's people are not made up of spiritual giants who made their way into the kingdom by their own righteousness. No, God's people are the ungodly, the weak, the wicked, who are transformed by grace to see his glorious salvation, to see him for who he is. So what circumstances do you face today? Financial hardship, child struggling, a relationship that you're really having a hard time with, a work situation that just seems like you're not going to be able to handle it much longer, busyness, major decision that's facing you that's just vexing you, sickness, trauma, do you think that you can trust God today to deliver you, to give you victory, and to show you mercy in all of these situations? It's the same God. And your faith will endure, Christian. So rest in him. And you who are without Christ, I don't know where you're coming from. Maybe you thought the standard was too high. Maybe you thought that the laws were too demanding, or whatever you thought. Maybe you thought you were good enough, or whatever the case is. Yes, the standard is way too high, but isn't it wonderful to know that there is a Lord of hosts who has gone before you? You could never enter in, but he was sufficient. In his perfection, he has stood in the place of sinners. He has not only kept the law perfectly, but he has taken the punishment that every believer deserves, so that you, if you trust in him, could have life. Not because of your righteousness, not because of your goodness, but because of the perfections and the merits of Christ alone. It's offered to you. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, use this biblical history to strengthen our faith. Help us to apply it in the now and in our future, rather than to keep it just in the past as though it has no relevance for us today. Lord, I wish I could just copy and paste the sense of gladness that I have in this moment for every single moment throughout the rest of my life. But it's a fight, oh God. And so we're praying and pleading with you, Lord, that we would fight to live by faith in every circumstance and not succumb to the doubt, to the temptation, to the uncertainty, but just rest in you. Oh, we need your help, oh God, because it's so hard. But we have all we need in Christ. So help us to exercise the means you've given to us. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing simple songs.